Great. I would. I was planning on doing a book plug, but I haven't got the books to plug. So you're going to have to just imagine what the books look like. It's going to be great. So the idea of tools came particularly from Andrew Satch, and he wrote a book called Dig Deeper, which is a great book. Thoroughly recommend it, and it's a really helpful book to maybe be dipping into throughout the year to keep you sharp and thinking rightly about how to use the tools. And then he wrote a second book called Dig Even Deeper. Which is also particularly good, which focuses particularly on the Exodus. And then him and my predecessor, Tim Hines, wrote a very good book called Dig Even More Deeper into the Gospel, or something like that, which is particularly on Mark's Gospel. And that, I want to say, is forbidden from you guys. Forbidden because it's all in Mark's Gospel. It's a brilliant book, but I don't want you to read it because I don't want you to just take what he says, and I want you to be thinking for yourself, essentially. I want you to be doing all your own work yourself. So there we go. Things to be thinking about with books. And as you can see on your handout, over the page, I've subtitled this talk hashtag Hear God Speak. That's not just because I'm really cool and I use hashtags, but because that's fundamentally what I want it to be all about. I want all the tools to be about hearing God speak. I want it to be all about our relationship with Jesus, actually. And so that is my prayer and aim for us today, that you'll be better equipped to study and teach Mark by sharpening how we hear him speak to us in his word. So let me just start by saying, what are the tools? What are tools? So we want this year to hear God speak. And we want to do that because God's voice is powerful and is what will lead to change in our lives. And the people that, who come in their lives too. And one thing to help us listen better are tools, which help us get to the heart of what God is saying. So, why do I love the tools? Why do I love the tools? I love tools because they're great to help us start thinking in the right way about what God is saying. I think everyone in this room would agree that God speaks purposely through his Spirit. In his word. So anything to help us hear God speaking as clearly as possible is a good thing. And I want that to be what we're all about this year in Mark, hearing him speak and therefore loving Jesus more. I want that to be what the heartbeat and the DNA of what we're about in RML Mark this year. And I love the tools because they leave us with that impression of working really hard as well at the text, which is really important. Like any good relationship, you have to work really hard at it. Otherwise, the relationship will break down. If I didn't speak to my wife for a week, then I suspect our marriage relationship wouldn't be quite as healthy as it is now. And it's exactly the same with the Lord's. We are in a relationship with him, and so we must work really hard at it. Otherwise, that relationship might suffer. See, the only difference, though, between my relationship with the Lord and any human relationship is that if there's a problem with that relationship, it won't be God's fault because he hasn't spoken clearly. No, it's always my fault for not listening to him rightly. And what the tools also do brilliantly is they give us starters for how to think and begin thinking about any given passage. It's worth saying, some people can think that the tools are some kind of man-made thing, as if we bring something and impose it on the Bible or forcing the Bible to say what we want it to say. Or in fact, something that we invent as we look at look to make it say what we want it to say. No, that we don't impose them, we don't invent them. They're the tools that Mark uses himself, like Jamie was talking about earlier. Every author has a purpose, and Mark's no different. He has a purpose, and he uses tools to make his point and purpose clear. Yesterday, I wrote to my wife. I wrote a card to her because today is her birthday. And so I had a purpose in writing that card. My purpose was so that she understood that I wished her a very happy birthday and was very sad that I couldn't be with her today. I know, it's nice, isn't it? It's lovely, isn't it? Yes. There were a few more things, but I'm not going to tell you all the details of the card. So I can't even think what my tools were for saying that. I think I said a few things a few times, and I think I structured it quite clearly so that she got the point of the beginning, middle, and end. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? But really, we all do that. We all have purposes when we write. Everybody does. And actually, I think like Jamie alluded to earlier, we can go even further with Mark because Mark is teaching us his theology. as he writes. And the tools just help us to begin to see what Mark the theologian is trying to say. Now, for many of us here, that might be old news, but this could be radical for many people in our groups. So think and consider really carefully how you're going to teach that to them this year. Think really carefully how you're going to teach that to your groups this year, because some people might love the tools and some people might really hate the tools, but I think really creatively how you might best help them think through Mark being a theologian and the purpose that he's got he's trying to communicate. So tools are great because they help us see Mark as a theologian and they drive us to understand his purposes in writing. But why don't I always love the tools? Why don't I always love the tools? Firstly, tools sound dry, boring, and dead. We are all about loving Jesus more and hearing him speak clearly in his word, and that is a relationship. But tools sound a bit like I'm doing DIY, which is frankly quite dull and boring. I don't know if some of you might love DIY, and I'm really sorry if that's the case. But frankly, it's not relational, is it? It's not relational. Whereas we're in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we can't ever let the tools make that become boring or dry or dead. So I think that's a confusion in the term. That's the first reason. Second reason, tools sound mechanical and automatic. In the same way as doing DIY, I pick up a hammer and I hit the nail, the right thing will then happen. The right thing happens then, doesn't it? And we can fall into the trap of thinking that as I use the structure tool in Mark, the right answer just falls out. But relationships don't work like that, do they? So I think there's some confusion there about the tone, potentially. So they sound dry and boring. They sound mechanical and automatic. Thirdly, tools sound self-centered. I think it can be very easily misunderstood that it's all about my hard work and my efforts. Tools can lead me to thinking that as I put all my hours of prep into my group and I work really hard, then everything will go perfectly with my group. Whereas, of course, we must work hard, but it's really all about God's hard work. God's work, not mine. So I think there's confusion there about who does the work. And then fourthly, tools sound like they can be completed. Whereas actually, hearing God speak in his word is obviously an ongoing relational thing, unlike any DIY job, which when you've done it, it's done, it's finished, I can leave it over there. Relationships will never be completed, well, at least until we get to the new creation to be with him. So, love the tools because they help us in our relationship with God and hearing him speak. But don't ever let them become like doing DIY, boring, mechanical, self-centric, and completable. Great. Now, how the rest of this session is going to work? I'm going to run through a few of the tools, and with a few of them, we're going to split into small groups, maybe fours, five, and sixes, and consider how some of those tools might help us hear God speak. Hashtag hear God speak. We're still cool. So, the first tool, the one that really matters above all else, the one that all other tools drive towards, the tool which is greater than any other tool, is, of course, the purpose tool. So what is a purpose? When we come to studying the Bible, we are always trying to understand the purpose of a book when we read it. The big drive of what the author is saying, asking why has the author written this? As you come to your slob groups, every week you'll be expected to come and share your purpose statements. Not because we're testing you to see who has done their prep, but so we can understand where we have gotten to in our thinking and to help each other hear what God is saying together. So let me just say what a purpose isn't. A purpose can be misunderstood as a main point statement. In other words, what God is saying. Which is also a very valuable thing to think about to help you get to a purpose. But a purpose statement is essentially the main point of the passage with the intention that the author wanted to achieve in his readers as he wrote it. So, for example, a possible main point for Mark 1:1-15 might be that Jesus is king, which might be a sufficient main point for the section. But it doesn't tell me why the author has put it there, does it? only what the author is saying. So does he want me to understand that Jesus is king? Or does he want me to be really excited that Jesus is king? Or be proud of the gospel of Jesus as king? Or love Jesus because he's the king? Or maybe to keep on reading because he's telling me something about this king? What is the intention that Mark has for the reader as he wrote that? There's no greater question than what the purpose of a passage is. And particularly because without the purpose, firstly, either you won't ever do any application, or secondly, and potentially more dangerously, you'll be applying what you want to apply, not what God has been saying. So it really matters that you come to the right purpose. It's worth saying, not every passage, as we divide it up into the 24-week chunk of RML, has its own unique purpose. Obviously, they will be contributing individual things towards Mark's purpose for the section. So we do try and break Mark up so that it isn't in the middle of any major breaks. But as I can assure you that Mark didn't intend Mark to be in 24 weekly chunks like we're going to do it. Mark, obviously, as Jamie showed us earlier, wrote in 7 very clear sections. And so it's always worth thinking, how does my section fit into my bigger section that I'm working in? And then how does that fit into the book? Now, at this point, let me add a little warning. One of the dangers of a single purpose sentence for a section, is that it can really quickly destroy the power of genre. Obviously, the genre that Mark chose to write in was gospel, with many different elements adding to that. So parables, don't ever overread details when you're reading parables. Realize that you're in a parable. Or speeches, like in 4 and 13, which he uses to give big structural cues. And obviously lots and lots of narrative. So let me give you an example of what I mean by ignoring the power of genre. So let's take Mark 5, the demon-possessed man. Mark could have just written something like, well, Jesus has power over evil, which, technically speaking, is correct. But doesn't that just lose the drama of the story, the detail of what happened and the way Mark has actually told us about it? Which leads me nicely onto the tone and feel tool. Jesus has power over evil. It sort of misses the point, doesn't it, there? I mean, Mark has given us enough detail to really help us picture that guy. I kind of imagine he's like almost an ogre, probably the size of a rugby player, hurling himself towards Jesus with chains just flailing off his arms and limbs just dangling everywhere. He sees Jesus and runs at him. Jesus! I mean, it's quite a scene, isn't it? So don't ever lose the power of genre or the tone and feel. Imagine, how would it have felt to be a villager with that guy just living in that cave next door? What feeling is Mark trying to conjure up in us as we read it? Try and always remember the tone and feel when you're coming to your purposes. Or maybe remember Mark 9, after the transfiguration, Jesus heals a boy to show that he can certainly bring us from death to life in the context of losing our lives now to save them later. It's a fine, true statement. But Mark has given us loads of details in the story of the narrative. The disciples couldn't help this crazy demon. And Jesus' frustration with all the people as they're just showing no faith whatsoever. And that desperate, poor father pleading with Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Such a powerful tool that Mark uses again and again. Imagine being the father. How would you have felt to be just watching this extraordinary scene from a bird's eye view? How would the disciples have felt before and during and afterwards? Why does Mark tell me the story like this? Structure tool. It's always worth asking the question, how has Mark broken down the material in this section? How do these sections fit together? And why has Mark ordered his blocks of material like this and not some other way? Both on the macro scale and on the micro scale. I wonder if you noticed when you were reading Mark over the summer how deliberate Mark is in ordering his material. It seems plain to me, like Jamie showed us, that he orders things very, very carefully. So always be thinking, why does he do that? What is Mark trying to say by ordering his material like this? Like Jamie said earlier, Mark loves a great sandwich, actually. And we'll have a look at a few of them in a few moments. But do keep a lookout for the big scale sandwiches as well as the little ones. Keep your eyes peeled for the blind man being healed in Mark 8 and 10. That was a pun, by the way. As Mark's sandwiches happen. Where's the other one? I've sort of forgotten it now. Doesn't matter. Why does Mark do that? Why does Mark put a blind man with all his teaching on discipleship in the middle? What's he trying to achieve by doing that? Mark also loves that good threefold repetition, doesn't he? Those three boats in 4, 6 and 8 holding that section together, and the three mentions of the cross in 8, 9 and 10. He loves his structures. Mark also likes to use the compare and contrast tool, doesn't he? That's a structural device, isn't it? He gives quite a lengthy account of this ugly king, Herod, in chapter 6, and follows it straight after with the humble king, Jesus. Or the climax of the gospel. Do you remember as Mark weaves the narrative between Peter and Jesus, then Peter and Jesus, which highlights that perfection of Jesus and that failure of Peter as you go through? And like Jamie said earlier, he loves the geographical structuring on the large scale, first in Galilee, then on the road, then in his time in Jerusalem. So what we're going to do now, we're going to break into groups and we're going to work on a couple of examples to use the structure tool. I think you've got two examples there on your handout. Is that right? Is that what you've got on the handout? Great. So I'll give you 5 minutes to do that and then we'll gather back together. Done. Should we gather together? You might not have finished, but do gather together. So much to say. So no one's listening. I just have no authority. It's just. Thanks, mate. My little group listened to me, but you guys. So I was saying the intention of these 5-6 minutes group times is not to try and come up with a perfect answer, but actually to give you a confidence that actually just a little bit of thinking, using a tool, actually you can get quite a long way on your own, and actually to give you lots of confidence that you really can handle Mark for yourselves. So let's have a think. Mark 8, 11 to 30, what do we think? Don't be shy, there was lots of chat. It's all right.
Are we in four sections? We did Pharisees demand a sign, 11 bread, blind man healing, and beautiful dances. And we were saying that with the Pharisees, they represent people who are blind, but they don't actually want to see it. They actually are more thinking about their egos and this themselves.
Mm.
Disciples are blind, they do kind of want to see, but they just can't think.
Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. Yeah, I think that's exactly right, isn't it? So it's one of those classic Mark sandwiches, you know, the disciples totally not seeing, then some random miracle where Jesus heals the blind man, and then suddenly, wow, they totally see who he is. What happened there? And obviously the significance must be, like you've rightly said, Jesus opens blind eyes. And obviously he alludes to the Pharisees and the Herodians, harking back to chapter 6, chapter 7, and pulling in all that that weight in theology. And obviously he also uses that terminology of blindness, hearing, which is everything he's been talking about from Mark 4. And he's bringing in all that weight and bringing all of that that context to bear in this moment. Brilliant. Very encouraging, isn't it? What about Mark 11? What's going on there? Didn't get there. Did anybody get there? I heard somebody got there, no?
Yeah, so we were talking about it. It's when,
educate us.
When he goes to or sees a fig tree and curses it because there's not been any fruit.
Yeah.
And then he goes into the temple and basically pronounces judgment on them because they haven't been doing what they were supposed to be doing. And then they go back to the fig tree and the fig tree is withered. And so it's that like pictorial simile that shows what's actually going on in reality with the temple and the Jewish people in the temple.
Fam. Yeah, that's exactly right, isn't it? As he juxtaposes the two, you see the destination of the fig tree, it withers, and then obviously you then left with that question, well, what's going to happen to the temple? And obviously that sets up the rest of the section in 11 to 13. What's going to happen to the temple? Brilliant. Very, very helpful. You guys can go do that one at home or back in your room. Let's move on to the quotation and allusion tool. So Mark is really crammed with loads of Old Testament quotations and allusions, particularly actually Isaiah. So we need to be using our Bibles really well, not to just say it's a reference to this book here or somewhere else, but actually asking, why would Mark be alluding to this part of Scripture here? What is this bit adding? Why this part of Scripture rather than anything else he could have used? Has Mark just stuck something random in? Or has he done it very deliberately so the Holy Spirit can say something very specific to us? So, for example, Mark 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. Why does Mark just keep lacing Exodus overtones throughout this rather simple feeding miracle? In the desolate place with great crowds, bread from heaven, everyone satisfied. Well, it forces us to see and to say and to feel the rescue mission that God is on through Jesus as God, like a shepherd from Exodus 34, shepherds and saves his people. It's bang in line with the big purpose that Mark is going on about, isn't he? Jesus came to die for his people. Interestingly, Mark does place this feast as well, of sorts, next to Herod's feast of sorts earlier in chapter 6. So possibly leaving us with that question, which kingdom would we like to follow structurally? Or let's think about Mark 11. Mark 11, the triumphal entry. As Jesus enters Jerusalem on a colt, just like the humble Messiah from Zechariah 9, to make things plain as day for the Jews looking on, this is who they should be looking at. This is the Messiah. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why quote that psalm here? Well, the psalm seems to be all about Yahweh bringing about his great salvation to his people through one that is to be rejected as God judges and saves. Extraordinary significance as Jesus just rides in to Jerusalem. And actually, Psalm 118 seems to come up again in the parable of the tenants, like Jamie mentioned earlier. Huge significance. It's not an accident that he uses Psalm 118. He does it on purpose. Or Mark 1, which you're going to look at later. Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. Why does Mark quote both Malachi and Isaiah together? Wouldn't one have been enough? Maybe we want to think about that if you haven't thought about that later, for slobs later on. Or Mark 14. As Jesus is prepared for burial by some random woman who it seems just didn't get social conventions, Mark just weaves and laces the Passover throughout that whole section, doesn't he? Constantly reminding of us when it was and how it was happening to make it plain that Jesus was going to come to die as the lamb, as the Passover lamb to save his people. Brilliant. So let's have a look at a few examples for yourself. And I've got an extra one for you as well, with the one on the sheet there. And then you can also look at Mark 11, 11 to 25. And then also look up Jeremiah 8 to 15. So that's Mark 11, 11 to 25. And then look up Jeremiah 7, 8 to 15. And you can maybe should we do that half of the room, do the one on the sheet, and this half of the room do Mark 11, just so we've definitely got both covered. That'd be great. Should we gather together? See if I've got more authority this time. So what about Mark 8, this side of the room? Thoughts? Is there any quotation, allusion going on there?
No.
Did the tool help? Lucy can be fired as an RMO leader for the year. What do you think?
Yeah.
Yes, you've changed your mind.
Since. So, yeah. You want to elaborate?
Yeah, why not? Please do. For the benefit of all of us.
So, so Jeremiah 5 and Ezekiel 12 become familiar when you read the little bit where Jesus says to the disciples in the boat, "Do you not yet perceive or understand, or your heart hard, and having eyes do you not see, and ears do you not hear, and do you not remember?" Which sounds a bit innocuous and like a frustration. When you read those with the allusions of like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jesus is alluding to passages which say, "You're a rebellious people, you worship foreign gods. Yes, you're supposed to be my people, but but you're nothing like it." And it's a heavy, heavy judgment. Which, when you twin that with Jesus talking in the same passage about the leaven of the Pharisees, suddenly the disciples aren't just like trying to do it right or nearly there but not quite. They are like they're blind, and it's really dangerous because Jesus is saying you're rebellious people. Your unbelief, your blindness shows that you're not with me yet.
Hmm. Yeah. I don't think I could say it better myself. Very helpful. Do you guys agree? Anything particularly to add? I think that's it. Very helpful. And I think it's a particularly good one because it really it heaps up the blame, isn't it? You suddenly can't be on the side of the disciples, doesn't it? It's a really clever allusion that Mark brings in to really push me to go, well, the disciples are really with the Pharisees here, aren't they? They really are in that same camp with them. It's brilliant. I love it. How about Mark 11? How did Jeremiah 7 help us illuminate Mark 11?
It shows that there's sort of like a long dispute. It's not it's God's judgment against hypocrisy, like en masse. So it's like people are going out and doing evil things in and then coming into the temple and acting as if so it's not just the den of robbers inside the temple. It's about the people who sort of turn away from God, but yet still come to this temple hypocritically.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And Jeremiah 7, I think, and as he pulls us in that idea, suddenly makes sense of the section. Suddenly the issue of the section is not just them being naughty, which I always used to think it was something to do with them, the fact they were selling pigeons in the courtyard, and I always thought that was the issue. But actually Jeremiah 7 makes it suddenly all about the hypocrisy of their hearts. And that makes sense actually of 11 to 13. As I sit back and look, go, actually, yeah, that is the issue. It's not the fact they've done this naughty thing in the courtyard or misused the courtyard in some way. It's actually a problem of their heart and a problem of hypocrisy, which really zones in with Jeremiah 7, which really it is Mark waving the flag, which I always used to miss because I was always lazy by not actually checking really what is Jeremiah 7 adding here. Very helpful. Good. The application tool. Or, as Jamie used it earlier, the so what tool. Did you notice Jamie using it? He used it quite a lot of times, actually. He kept on seeing a detail and then saying, so what? Essentially, what difference does it make? What application does this have for me first and then for the individuals that the group has entrusted to me to teach? So, for example, Mark 1, verse 1, Jesus is king. But why should I care? What difference is that going to have on the way I think or the way I feel about Jesus, my desires towards Jesus? Or Mark 14, Jesus will die as the Passover lamb. Yeah, but so what? Should I understand something about that? Should I feel something about Jesus? Should I value his death as really costly? How should I be applying that? How should that be changing the way I think? And I'm 100% sure that we all agree that just understanding the Bible and what it is saying without applying it is pointless. You might say it's the difference between thinking of it as an English literature exercise or actually studying it as a Christian, wanting to change our hearts. So, for example, let's go back to Mark 5 again and think about that. And the man with the 2,000 legion pig man. I call him the pig man. I could say, I understand that Jesus has an awesome power over death. But how do I apply that? I understand this thing about him. How do I apply that? Now, it's really important. I don't need to force an application from it, which is disconnected. It's worth saying application should always flow naturally from your purpose. It should always cut with the grain of the text, and therefore Mark's purpose, actually. So, if Jesus has awesome power over death, that could mean that I can be risk-averse in my thinking about death. I no longer need to fear death in the same way. That's a natural flow from that purpose. I don't have to be particularly profound and think, oh, I need to come up with some application. Go and tell your you know, evangelize to your friends now because of this. No, Mark told me Jesus has amazing, awesome power over death. And so I can therefore be thinking rightly about death. It's a wonderful thing. Let me add a word of caution. Don't underestimate the power of changing the way you think. So much of the Bible isn't interested per se in exactly what I do, but actually changing my mind or your mind, which will actually create changing in thinking and desires, which will then therefore change what I do. It's one of the reasons I really love the Bible so much. It's so persuasive in that way, because it creates change that really lasts. If you want to think more about this, Amy, I haven't told her I'm going to say this, but Amy did a fab session last weekend on the Romans weekend away, helping us think through application. If you really want to think hard about application, I can't recommend going to listen to that enough. It's absolutely gold. So let's have a think about Mark 13, the one on the sheet. Have a read of that. And then once you've done that, why not start thinking and chatting and applying Mark 1:1-15, the slob passage for later on, and have a start thinking about how you'd apply that, and then we'll come back together. Off you go. Cool. Should we gather? Mark 13, how would we apply it? Hopefully this one's quite straightforward in what it's saying, but how it applies might be a bit more thoughtful. What do we think?
Stay awake.
Stay awake. Don't go to bed tonight. Sorry? She's proud of that hashtag. But go on, elaborate. Or somebody elaborate. What does it mean to stay awake?
Staying awake, so being on guard, like Jesus could return at any moment, and not getting into a false sense of security, which we're all guilty of.
Great. Go on,
Blush. Luke was saying, it kind of also makes you want to find out a bit more about how that would look. So
yeah,
would encourage you to spend more time in for us, Mark, I guess, as we're diving into it. But not only that, also trying to say, well, if that's coming, then let's apply that to ourselves right now.
Yeah.
So give this kind of sense of immediacy.
Yeah, I like that. Yeah, there's a vital importance to this. Like, if you're awake tonight, it will really. If you're asleep tonight, it will really, really matter. Yeah, brilliant. If Jesus comes back, other thoughts? Go on, Phil.
We discussed how, you know, in verse 32, where it says, "Father, know what time." We're just discussing how that really increases our dependency on God and on the gospel. If we knew the exact time, you know, we would plan ahead and say, oh, I'll serve today, not tomorrow, you know, I'll live for Jesus today.
Yeah.
Still have time. Because we don't know, you know, the answer is very simple, just live for God, full stop.
Yeah, it makes it such a single-minded priority, isn't it, for what we're doing now. Other thoughts? There's loads in here. That's great. Gabe, go on, Alice.
Any gospel opportunity slip through our fingers.
Yeah.
Because we would 100% believe Jesus could literally come back in this time that I'm telling you about him. So I've got to do that now.
Oh, that's right.
And I know I don't do that. I'm like, here's an example when I missed one yesterday.
Mm.
And if I truly believed it, I would be grabbing the opportunity.
Yeah, I think that's probably exactly right, isn't it? Like the imperativeness of this and the importance of it. Yeah, great. Anybody else got anything else?
we were talking about it's not just a passive kind of staying
yes.
awake, but there's a practical thing. So it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home. So, like, practically what that looks like as staying awake, not just standing there gaunt on him, but actually practically doing something, like doing God's work now as well.
Mm. Yeah, exactly. So as Jesus goes away, we must be doing something as the servants. We can't just be like, well, let's just doze as Christians until he gets back. No, no, no. It's a yeah. I love that. Very active. Very pressing on. Go on, Matt.
Can I ask a clarity question to do with that? Because just reading verse 34, with the man going away and leaving his house with the servants, and he assigns the servants different tasks, but the one at the door he assigns to watch, and then he tells everyone, verse 37, to watch and to be, and almost. I don't know, is it that he's telling everyone who is a follower to watch rather than to be active in everything else?
But you say verse 37, he says watch. I didn't see that.
Stay awake.
Stay awake.
Yes. Okay, stay awake.
Sorry,
different version. Oh.
In love, people. In love, brothers. In love.
Verse 35 as well. Therefore, keep watch, rather than therefore your assigned task, and also keep watch.
I think that might be stay awake as well. I'm afraid, brother.
Is it?
But still got the contrast.
Yeah. Helpful question though. Like, it's something to think about. It's something to go away and think about. Yeah. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah, yeah, do put this in the context of the whole of chapter 13. Yeah, that really matters. Great, 5 minutes of thinking between us. We get quite a long way, don't we? Very encouraging. Final tool, which is a slightly unconventional tool, which I like to call the who cares tool. I think I have slightly made this one up. But what do I mean by that? What do I mean by the who cares tool? Beware of detail with no significance. Beware of detail with no significance. So ask, what difference does this make? Who cares? If the answer is there is no difference, then really I've got to say, who cares? For example, spotting a structure with no reasoning as to what it is adding to the purpose either means it isn't Mark's structure, or you haven't realised why Mark was doing that. Always ask, who cares? Why does that matter? What difference does that make? Or the noticing an illusion without realising why Mark has done that. Well, that's pointless, really. Who cares? Why does that matter? There's nearly always will be some kind of significance behind any given interesting detail or thing that you might spot. It just takes a long time and a lot of thinking to figure out why the Holy Spirit has spoken that and put that there through Mark, so that we can hear God more clearly. But this is where the Bible gets really exciting, I think. So it's a tool really worth engaging with. I can't recommend it enough. Who cares? So there is a real danger of noticing lots and lots of details in the passage and then not letting that affect our purpose, with all those details just floating around as just nice details or ideas. Who cares? How do they help me get to the purpose? And ultimately, if we're teaching without asking that question, we could just be leaving people feeling, and our groups feeling, like the Bible's just really boring, just lots of interesting details, which, without asking why they're there, who cares? We always obviously want to push getting to the purpose. Now, it's worth saying, friends, in Slobs, please ask the who cares tool as much as you like, but please always use this tool with love, because otherwise we could end up with lots of people just getting at each other's necks, going, well, that doesn't matter at all, who cares? Use it in love. Great. One last thing to say before we wrap up. As you're teaching your groups this year, some might really love the tools. People have historically, you know, they've brought like a little plastic toolkit and sort of made the hammer the purpose tool, and the crowbar the structure tool, and each week they bring out a different tool and it's all very fun. Some people love the tools like that. Some people, not so much, might find it a little patronising, or just don't really understand the tools. So as you're teaching your groups this year, think about your people, think about how you can best teach them and how you can best help them understand what Mark is saying, And that is ultimately what we're all about, and that's what we want you to be about. We want you to be thinking how you can best teach your groups to hear what Mark is saying. Because at the end of the day, that's what we're about, isn't it? We're all about hashtag hear God speak. Let me pray for us as we wrap up. Father, thank you so much for Mark and for how it tells us about Jesus, how it tells us about why he came to die on that cross to bring in the kingdom. And I do pray, Father, that this year we'd be really good at using the tools in our prep to come to a clearer understanding of what you are saying to us, how you're speaking to us clearly. And I pray that we'd then be really good at using what we've worked out really hard in our prep to come to be able to teach our groups really clearly and faithfully, and to change people's hearts so that they love Jesus more, having heard God speak, having heard you speak really, really clearly. And Father, I pray all these things for your great glory. Amen. Amen.